Well, good morning. It's nice to see you all here today. I want to ask you a question before we get started. How many of you have in your hands one of these pink sheets? Or I should say, how many of you don't have one? Because if you don't, we want to get you one. And we also, except, of course, all the deacons have left. They've taken the money and ran. But they'll be back. And also, I want to give you another thing. Where's that box, Laxmi? I want to give you another thing. You know, next week is our first Sabbath with our new pastor. And if you don't have a pen, we have pens too. We can hook you up with one of those. If you need a pen as well, put your hand up. I'll give this to Danny. Danny's got the pens. Put your hand up. All right. Now, coming up next week, like you've heard, our new pastor, JP, is going to be starting here. Now, JP is from the East. He's from Pennsylvania, but we're going to make him into a Californian. So far, he's been here a couple of years. He was the pastor over at Community Adventist Fellowship, the Arcadia Church. But we are so blessed to have him here as our new senior pastor. And as part of that, we want to just start with a little bit of excitement, a little bit of new direction and focus. And so he's starting a sermon series based on Jesus. Jesus the prophet, Jesus our high priest, and Jesus King of Kings. And we have a little brochure that you would have gotten last week, some, and if you didn't get it, make sure you get some this week with the information on the inside and a little map of where we are. So you can share this with friends or family, say, hey, we have this new pastor coming to our church. Maybe you want to come and see what he's like, or maybe you have a friend that hasn't been here in some time. And you want to say, hey, this is a great time to come back and see what the new pastor's like. I mean, just for the novelty factor alone is a good reason to come along. But I've worked with JP a little bit, and I've had a good experience with him. I know that you will too. So I'm going to ask Laxmi, as we get started, to also shoot some of these to everybody. And if you want more than one, then please take as many as you want. So everybody has a study guide, is that right? Good. My sermon today is entitled Jesus the Chef. Maybe you've never heard of that before. Maybe you've heard Jesus Savior, Redeemer, the Way. Right here, we've got a hand up. It's not very high though. For a teacher, I would have expected you to have a much higher hand than that. Jesus has all kinds of names, but I'm guessing you probably never heard of him called a chef. But today we're going to find out that actually he is a good chef. So, when I was a kid, and still to this day, I guess my parents still try to, but when I was a kid especially, I mean, I didn't have any other choice. I had to rely on them to provide for me. To provide for me and my brothers, provide food and shelter and clothing and love and warmth and all those things and education that parents provide. And they always provided. My parents were good. They were dedicated to us and they always provided. I remember one Christmas, we always, as a family, when we have Christmas, we usually did the presents and the gift giving and that as a immediate family first at home. And then we would go and meet with our extended family and have a big meal. But this one particular year, we decided, well, let's just have all the gift-giving together. We didn't do the gift exchange like some families did. You just had whatever your family gave you. And I think I got a watch and a book or something like that. I didn't ever grow up in the, you know, I wouldn't say we were poor. I was provided for, but we certainly weren't rich. There was times when my dad was out of work, or my mum was out of work, and things were tight. And sometimes they would tell us, "Oh, this year it's going to be a small Christmas, boys." But we always thought that it was a good Christmas. But in this one particular Christmas, we were opening our gifts, and I opened my couple of things, and my cousins were opening their things as well. And I pretty much finished opening my things fairly quickly. There was two of them, and My cousin just kept on unwrapping and unwrapping and unwrapping and unwrapping for like 45 minutes or an hour or something, just kept on going. Insane. I'd never seen anything like that. And in the end, they were just sitting in just a wasteland of wrappers and ribbons and tape and cards, and you didn't even know what they got. But after opening 72 gifts, that might be exaggerated, I don't know, but a lot of gifts, my cousin jumped up, ran into his bedroom, slammed the door, and started crying on his bed. You know why he was crying? Because he didn't get what he wanted. He didn't get what he wanted. Yet, I got what I thought was great. I felt provided for. I felt good. I was grateful of what I got. I had been provided for. Because sometimes we get provision, we get mixed up with just having everything, don't we? To be provided for means that we have everything. But having everything doesn't actually satisfy. It's kind of like a sizzler. You can have all the food you want, but you're going to leave sizzler feeling sick because you ate too much, okay? Any buffet is always like that. I remember the first time I went, it was the first time I went to Taco Bell in America. I got the huge tray where you got like 10 things, like half of them burritos, half tacos. I thought it was the greatest thing ever until I finished them. And for the next hour or two, it wasn't so great. But provision doesn't mean getting everything. Because when you get everything, you always find out that you're still missing something. Do you know, we moved around a lot as kids. I think I went to about 12 or 13 different schools, which is crazy considering that there's only 12 or 13 years in school. But I remember one time we moved into a house. My dad actually just got picked up by the conference to be the accountant at the conference office. And you know, I don't know if you know this, but there is some kind of idea that people who work for conferences get paid too much. But as a kid of somebody who worked for the conference, I didn't think that was true. I didn't think he got paid that much at all. But they were actually, for the first time in their life, they were able to buy a house. And they bought a house in this place called Mangere. Mangere is to manger as Target is to Target. Okay? So when you say you live in Mangere, you don't want to actually admit that. So you say you live in Manger, because it sounds better than it actually is. But they bought this house there, and when we got into this house, everything just seemed to start breaking. The lawnmower stopped working, the garage wouldn't open, and it wasn't even an electric garage, it was just one that you lift up, wouldn't open. I mean, doors wouldn't shut, the stereo was broken, and that's the one thing that I loved more than anything to do, was to lay down on the floor and blast music out of the stereo. And it busted. The CD just kept on skipping, skipping, skipping. And this was in the days when CDs had just come out as well. And I was just like, I was so devastated as a kid because the music machine was broken. And I got so mad with it because I'd clean those CDs off and like get the dust out of it and everything and then put it in, it would play for a little bit, and then it would start skip, 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 skipping. And I got so upset that I no longer had any words to express what I was feeling, so I picked up the remote and threw it at the stereo. Now, I know you have all done something like that before in frustration. But, of course, it was good and bad, because now the stereo was totally broken because I smashed in a bunch of the buttons and stuff on the front and the remote wasn't working, and I was beside myself. My dad came in, you know, kind of angry, what was going on, and I just was like, this is so frustrating. The lawnmower doesn't work, the garage doesn't open, the doors don't shut, the stereo doesn't work, and I just broke down. And he felt bad for me. I probably deserved to be, you know, punished somehow, but yet my dad felt bad for me, and he went out and he bought a new stereo. Actually, they still have that stereo in their house today, so it was a good purchase. But it was value for money. But they provided for me, and that made everything worthwhile. Eventually the lawnmower fixed and the door closes and the garage door opened, and everything was fine. But I grew up always knowing that regardless of what happens, whether my parents are unemployed, whether they're working, whether they have a good job or a bad job, whatever, that they will indeed provide for me. So when I read a verse like this in the Bible, it really means that God has a challenge on his hand. In Matthew 7, verse 11, let's go there if you will to Matthew 7, verse 11. I only give you a little bit of the text on the screen, so you still have to look it up. Matthew 7, verse 11 says, "If you then," that's us, "being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children," so that's if my parents, who are sinners, evil, know how to give good gifts to me, "how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" Wow. That is amazing. Because my parents gave me what I would consider good gifts. I would say that they made me for better or worse into the person I am today. And if God is going to do better than that, then wow. I mean, that's something. That God is going to do better than that is amazing. He's got a tall order. He's got a big, I'd say big shoes to fill, right? My dad's big shoes, but yet God's shoes are much bigger than my own father's. But when you think about this promise, the promise of God's provision, it's shocking to see this. Unemployment nationally is 9.7%. That's pretty much 1 out of 10 people unemployed, because you can't have 0.7 of a person out of work. But in LA County, where we live, it's 12.4%. In our state, a little higher, 12.6%. 12.6%. That means more than one-tenth of our congregation is probably out of work. Isn't that incredible? It's the highest unemployment California has ever seen. And what is the state called? What's its nickname? A golden state. Well, I mean, gold prices are at their highest ever. If we still had some of that gold, maybe we'd be better off, but it's not so golden anymore. And 50 million people across our country, and I'm not talking just about illegal aliens like some people want to say, but 50 million people who are Americans don't have health care because they can't afford it. I was talking with one of my friends who works at Glendale Adventist Medical Center about what has happened with their admits through the ER to do with people who have insurance, people who don't. And she said in the last few years, like since 2007, it's just skyrocketed. It has just blown through the roof about the people coming into the hospital needing health care who don't have insurance. So when you look at what's going on, I mean, you've seen the economy, you've seen the stock market, you've seen the schools, the education system, you've seen the bottom drop out of everything. And you've got to wonder, where is God's provision with 12.6% unemployment? Where is God's provision with all these people who don't have health care? Where is God's provision when the things for the poorest, most marginalized people of society are getting cut? Where is God's provision? But this is what the Bible says about providing our needs. This is how God provides our needs. Philippians 4, verse 19. This was our scriptural call to worship. It says, "And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Jesus Christ." Now let me just read this to you again and just put a little bit more emphasis. "And my God will meet all your needs." All your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. This is what the Bible says. That yet the situation that we're in is a little different. But I'm sure that we'll all agree that wherever we are in life, we need God right now to provide for our needs. Do you agree with that? You need God to provide for your physical needs, financial needs, but your spiritual needs, your emotional needs, your health. God needs to provide for us on so many levels. It's really not just putting a roof over our head and food in our belly. God's not into just doing the basic need kind of stuff. He's into going beyond that. But that we can all agree on is that we need it. And on your study guide, this first section is called I Need God to Provide for Me. And if that is something that you think that you need, I want you to put a check in that box there. If you admit that, yes, God, I do need you to provide for me, then put a check mark right in that box. But how many of you went to the Redeem series, any of the Redeem series that happened at West Covina Hills a couple of weeks ago? Anyone go along to those? A handful of you, some of the youth. I apologize to the youth who were there, because the reason why I'm sharing this is this is the message, or part of the message that I shared at Redeem on the Wednesday night when I spoke. And I was preparing something else to preach, but I just felt impressed that this was what was needed. So I decided to do this here as well. And the story that we shared, or the stories that we shared in Redeem, were all from the book of John. And my story was the book of John chapter 21. So come with me there to John chapter 21, and we're going to break these verses down a little bit. John chapter 21, and we're going to begin at verse 1. And this is what it says. It says, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. Now, the Sea of Tiberias is another name for the Sea of Galilee. And in this way, he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, we are going with you also. They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Nada. Niente. They caught nothing. Now, if I was one of the disciples and Peter said, I'm going out fishing, I would have said, see ya, and don't bring me back any of the fish, because I am not a big fishing fan, not a big fish fan, not into it. So maybe I would have been one of those disciples that didn't have a name in this text. But they went out to fish. Now, I've got to ask you, why do you think they went out to fish? Why do you think they went out to fish? Just shout something out there. So they can eat. What else? It was a job. It was a job. Not only was it a job, it was their job. They were fishermen. What else? They were depressed, unemployed. They needed something to do to sink their teeth into. I mean, yeah. They had to provide for themselves. They had to eat. They had to get some kind of economic activity. They could sell the fish. They could eat of it. They could provide for their family. They could provide their needs. And they had reason to be confident going out fishing, because A, they were fishermen. B, they were disciples, the ones chosen of Christ, Christ's own followers. And C, it was the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee, where so many incredible things had happened. So why wouldn't they be confident? But they went out on the sea and caught nothing. And that's often how it is in life when we step out and decide to provide for ourselves according to our own wisdom and what we think is the right thing to do. It ends up being nothing. It ends up not panning out. We're so confident, and then it just falls apart right in front of us. And that's how it was for the disciples that night. But why were they there in Galilee? Why were they in Galilee? Let's come over to Mark chapter 14. Why were they in Galilee? Mark chapter 14, verse 28. This is what it says in Mark 14:28. Jesus is speaking, and this is what he says. He says, Mark 14:28, "But after I have been raised, I will go before you into Galilee. I will go ahead of you into Galilee." So they were there just following instructions, because Jesus had told them that he was going to meet with them in Galilee and they should go up there and wait for him. So of course they're like, "Well, while we're waiting, we'll go fishing. Of course we'll catch fish." I mean, everything seems to be very logical, the decisions that they're making, and everything should work out. They're just doing what they're told. They're confident. But things don't work out. They catch nothing. What else happened on or around the Sea of Galilee? Think back to your Bible stories. What else happened around that area when Jesus was ministering? What happened? What was that? He fed 5,000, another big crowd as well. What else happened? He healed a lot of people. He healed Peter's own mother-in-law in Capernaum, which is right on the Sea of Galilee. Okay, that's two things. There's about 23 more things, so let's keep going. Well, is that all you remember? Yeah, there was the storm, right, on the Sea of Galilee that was calmed by Jesus. What else happened around that area? He walked on the water. That's true. Anything else you can think of? Like something to do with swine, pigs? The madman, they put it into the pigs and the pigs fell into the sea. You may have heard of a little event called the Sermon on the Mount. That was right on the shores of Galilee. Jesus from Nazareth. Nazareth on the shore of Galilee. Peter and a bunch of the other disciples were from Galilee. Jesus was baptized in the Jordan just close to where it comes out of the Sea of Galilee. There was that huge catch of fish when their nets were breaking. That was on Galilee. I mean, there's so many. Here's some here. The calming of the sea, you've mentioned that in the walking on the water, the large catch of fish. There was the coin in the mouth to cover the temple tax. Peter was from there. There was the feeding of the 5,000, Sermon on the Mount. Jesus grew up there. Swine ran into the lake. People were raised from the dead. Demons were cast out. People were healed. Jesus preached. All kinds of things happened on the Sea of Galilee. And so when you go back there and you're doing something as simple as fishing, you would expect that if Jesus can walk on this lake, I can catch a fish in this lake. But that is not what happened. All these miracles and the one thing they need is to eat, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. But let's continue the story in John chapter 21. Let's go back to John. We're up to verse 4. They've been fishing all night. Now, just last weekend, Memorial Weekend, I drove all night from here to Denver. I left here at 1 o'clock in the morning and arrived at 6 o'clock in the morning. Huh? Yeah, 1 o'clock in the afternoon, arrived at 6 o'clock in the morning. That's what I said. We left 1 o'clock in the afternoon, we arrived 6 o'clock in the morning, and I drove all night. And I haven't done an all-nighter for a long time. But when I got to Denver, I was pretty much done. I was barely coherent. I just wanted to sleep. And the disciples have the same kind of situation going on. They had been fishing all night long, and they had caught nothing. And so we begin in verse 4, "But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus." All they wanted to do by this stage was sleep. They were barely coherent. "And Jesus said to them, 'Children, have you any food?' And they answered him, 'No.' And he said to them, 'Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some.'" Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. Why do you think Jesus asked them to cast their net on the right side of the boat? probably, I hear mutterings, but I'm gonna guess that that was the side on which Jesus was standing. That was the side of faith. That was the decision they had to make from going with their own provisions to going with Christ's provisions. And as we heard in Philippians, the glorious riches of God according to Christ Jesus, when they took their net from one side of the boat and put it on the other side of the boat, they were stepping out in faith. The right side of the boat was the side of faith. The right side of the boat was putting their well-being in Christ's hands. The side of faith. Because actually, God had a different idea for providing for them. And if they had caught fish that night, that event, as we're going to find out, wouldn't have happened. And so even when they thought they were not being provided for, they're actually being provided for in a much bigger way. And that's how it is with God sometimes, right? Because we can't see the beginning from the end. We can't see the big picture. We don't know why things are going on, why I'm out of work, why I've got bad health, why this is going on, why that's going on. But yet God promises that everything works out to the good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And when you match that up with what it says in Philippians, that God will provide all our needs according to His glorious riches, of which is the entire universe, through Christ Jesus. God knows best. And this whole situation sounds very similar to another story. But we'll just get there in a second, but we'll just catch up with verse 7 again. Of John chapter 21, verse 7, therefore that disciple, verse 6, we'll end it. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. They were not able to draw in their net because of the multitude of fish. Now let's get to the other story in Luke, one of those other things that happened on the Sea of Galilee. Keep your finger there in John 21 and go to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, verse 1 and 6. Luke chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. And this is what it reads. Now it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, which again is the same as the lake of Tiberias, the same as the Sea of Galilee, and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, who's Peter, and asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. But Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word I will let down the net. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. Their net was breaking. I want to ask you two things. What is the thing that's similar about this story and the story in John? What is a similar thing? Catching fish, or actually catching no fish? Trying to catch fish, but catching nothing. But what happens in this story in Luke that doesn't happen in John? When they pull the fish out of the water, what happens in Luke? Their nets break. But in John, that doesn't happen. And it's interesting because these two stories are kind of opposite each other. They're kind of bookends for the life of Peter, really, but for the disciples. Because right here in Luke, after this catch, he says to Peter and the fishermen, you have been called fishermen, but now I call you fishers of men, right? They become fishers of fish, they become fishers of men. This is where they get called to become disciples. And at that early time in their walk, the nets almost provide a metaphor for their faith. That as they lift it out, it starts breaking because they can barely believe it. In fact, when Jesus says to throw the net in the water, Peter says, But we haven't caught anything. That's ridiculous. But in John, they throw it straight in the net on the other side. No question. I mean, they've come through now here 3 years with Jesus. Their faith has become more mature. I wouldn't say matured, but more mature. And then at the end of the story, Jesus bids them to follow him. Follow him. And he will train them to catch men. Let's go back to now to the book of John once more. We're up to verse 7. And this is my favorite part of the book. All right. John chapter 21, verses 7. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, which is John, he's actually the one writing the book, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a pile of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. Now this is cool, because who is on the beach? Jesus. Okay. Who started the fire then, would you think? So who do you think cooked the fish? Who do you think is making the bread? It's Jesus. Now that, to me, is incredible. That Jesus is there on the beach cooking breakfast for his disciples. And you've got to ask the disciples, if you had a choice to catch a net full of fish or have breakfast with Jesus, what do you think their choice is going to be? Well, I'd take breakfast with Jesus, thank you very much. They just probably would have wished that they didn't have to fish at all to get to that point. But then they would have not had the exercise in faith and relying on God. You know, people often ask that question, if you could have dinner with anybody, living or dead, who would that be? And people, a lot of people say Jesus or Gandhi or, you know, Mother Teresa or whatever. Some people say stupid things like, you know, Donald Trump or something. I'd rather have it with Jesus than Donald Trump. But here they have Jesus on the beach cooking for them. Now, why do you think Jesus was cooking? Why do you think he was cooking? To show his humility? Yeah? I mean, why does anybody cook for anybody if it's for free? This is not a restaurant, okay? If you're cooking for somebody for free, why do you do that? Because why? You're serving them, you love them. That's why you cook, you know. Cooking is one of those great things of showing affection for somebody, and obviously the stereotype is it's the best way to a man's heart is through his stomach. That's what they say. And here is Jesus cooking for them on the beach. Jesus is cooking for them because the disciples have just been fishing all night and they're hungry. He's cooking for them because he cares, because he loves them, and because they're hungry. I mean, yes, Jesus did those huge things like created the world and died for our sins, but he also cares about the little things like being hungry. He is the bread of life, but he also cooks us breakfast. Isn't that incredible? Jesus is our Savior, but he's also our friend. Our brother. And so often we think of Jesus as somebody out there, or maybe a historical figure, or just not really close to us. But cooking breakfast for somebody at 4 o'clock or 5 o'clock in the morning, I mean, you don't get closer than that. It wasn't even Father's Day or Mother's Day, you know? And here Jesus is cooking for them. That is just shows the utmost concern, love, and appreciation. Everything had failed them, yet Jesus had not. Let's just skip down a few verses to verse 12. Jesus says in verse 12, he says this, Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast. Come and eat breakfast." I have not seen such an amazing invitation in all of the Bible, to come and eat breakfast with God. It's incredible. And they have breakfast on the beach, where that verse that would become so common to the disciples as they went on from there, that they knew in their hearts that God would provide all of their needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. And that was the very beginning of that right there. But they were about to be sent out. And Jesus was about to leave, but He was leaving them on a full stomach. He wasn't letting them go out without eating breakfast first, the most important meal of the day. They had a huge work ahead of them to take the gospel to the whole world. They had to have breakfast first. They had to have breakfast. Jesus invited them to breakfast. And who was doing the cooking? It was Jesus Himself. If it was Donald Trump, it would be his chef cooking for you. But Jesus does it Himself. Cooks for you. I want you to turn the sheet back over again. This second part here is called, "I trust Him to provide according to His wisdom." I trust Him to provide according to His wisdom. My challenge to you today, if that is your desire today, that you put a check in that box. I know that whatever you're going through, sometimes things are good, sometimes things are bad, but whatever happens, that you want to trust God to provide for you according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. That means that when you go through life and get nothing, that you will trust God. It means that when you go through life and you get given everything, that you'll trust God. At one moment you may have much, at the next moment it may be all gone. There are people in our congregation who understand what that's all about. But yet, we trust God to provide. Just put a check in that box. As we come to an end, I want to share with you one of my favorite texts in the Bible, John 10, verse 10. John 10, verse 10 says this, the second part of it. It says, the second sentence, "I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly." Or let's put it this way, Jesus has come that you may have life, and that you may have life more abundantly. That you may have it to the full. You will have life and have it to the full. What are the two things promised in this verse? What are the two things promised? I guess there's three things. The first one would be that he's come. That's fulfilling a promise. What's the second one? Fullness is one. Fullness, and what's the other one? Life. Now, do you think that when he's saying life, he just means air in our lungs, blood in our veins, pumping through our body? Or do you think there's something bigger than that? Eternal life. Jesus came that we may have life, life eternally. And He came that we can have a full life now. Because when you trust in God now, your life becomes full. Even when you don't have, by what the world thinks fullness should be, you are content. You have fullness. You have abundance. And the funny thing is with God, so often it ends up meaning that we have stuff as well. Because God goes beyond just giving us contentness. He gives us good gifts. He gives us good gifts. Fullness and abundance. He gives us life, life to the full. He gives us fish and a full net. For the disciples, their fullness was a full net. And when they put their net on the side of faith, their net was full of fish. And put yourself in that position. As a church, what is our fullness? Maybe full pews? Maybe full finances? As a mother, what's your fullness? Children who have accepted Christ? Children who are doing well in school? As a husband, what is that for you? In a job, is it providing for your family? Is it doing your job well? As students, is it getting good grades? Or at least the best of what we're doing? That fullness for you may not be fishing. For some people, maybe it is. Maybe you enjoy fishing. For me, having a full net of fish would be wasted on me. I wouldn't know what to do with them except to throw them back. But what is that fullness for you? That fullness is something that Christ promises to give you. Because it's not just about salvation. It's not just about the destination. It's not just about eternal life. It's about having that kind of life now. It's about living in that kingdom mindset now. Because for sure, when we're in heaven, it's going to be full. I mean, it's going to be off the hook. That's a fishing pun. But we can have that kind of existence now when we trust in God to provide for our needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. And then this is where we get to the kicker in John 21. You remember in Luke, when we read the story, it was right before Jesus said to them, "Come with me and I'll teach you how to be fishers of men, how to catch men." And there's a conversation here between Jesus and Peter. You can read that yourself if you want to, about feeding sheep. But as we get to the end of that conversation, in John 21 and verse 19, this is what it says. Then Jesus spoke, signifying by what death Peter would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to Peter, "Follow me." Because there is a purpose for God's provision in your life. Because it says that He'll provide all your needs according to, that He will all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. There is something to do. There is something that God is calling you for. He's not a genie in a bottle. He's calling you to follow Him. And the funny thing is that He provides first and asks questions later. He doesn't say, "If you follow me, come on now, follow me. Oh, look, if you keep following me, you can have this breakfast." He says, "Hey, let's have breakfast. Let's sit down. Let's talk. Let's catch up." And then at the end, He says, "Follow me." And it was the same in Luke. He causes the miracle first, and then He says, "Follow me." And Peter does. He does follow Him. He does feed His sheep. And you are sitting here today testifying to the fact that what Peter promised to do here, he did. Because you are here in church, which Peter and the disciples began a few chapters later in Acts. The beginning of a movement that would sweep across the world. Follow me. You know, in that last question there, that's up for you to fill out. It says, "I need God's glorious riches in Christ Jesus to provide for me in the following ways in my life." I don't know what they are. I don't know what your fullness is. I don't know what your needs are. But you know what they are. And I want you to write down in there what those needs are. And if today you choose to work, to be, to exist on the right side of the boat, on the side where Christ is, if you want to throw your net in with Him, I want you to check that last box there that says, I choose to work on Christ's side. And right now I want to invite all the elders to come up to the front. Hopefully you all got my email, but if you didn't, just come up to the front anyway and we'll explain what's going to happen. All the elders, and just spread out across the front here. Because I know that as a congregation we have needs. We need God's provision. And I want to give you the opportunity this morning, as you've written down these needs, as you to come down the front to tell the elder, you know, I'd like you to pray for me in this way, and that they'll lay a hand on you and pray for you for that need, that you will experience God's provision. Today is your opportunity to throw your net in on the side of Christ. To throw your life on the right side. To say to Christ, I trust you to do what you will according to your glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Christine, if you'll just come up and start playing the piano right now, I want to give you that opportunity to come down and pray with the elders right now. Please come down. Dear Lord, we come to you today, Lord, we've stepped onto your side, the side of faith, the right side, and we know that you will fulfill your promise because that's what you do. And Lord, not only do you prepare breakfast for us, but your word says that you prepare a place for us. And that if you had not said so, well, you basically call yourself a liar if you didn't say that. But you said it. And you said that because we know that you're coming back again. You are no liar, that you are a promise keeper, a covenant maker. You see things through to the end. Lord, we stand here being called according to your purpose. We pray that you will open up our eyes to see that purpose in our lives, that we will dedicate each moment to you. Thank you, Lord, for all those who have come forward. And I pray for those also who remain seated, but Lord, in their heart, stepped on to your side. Thank you so much for all you do for us. We pray for a full life now and one to come. In Jesus' name, amen.